tonight because of the conciseness of the message I'd like to bring. It affords me the opportunity to give a little more of a lengthy introduction than I normally would. And in the introduction, I'd like to explain to you why I have been directed to this particular verse tonight. And there are three reasons for that. Number one would be the Sunday school elective class that I was involved in this summer, which was entitled Marks of a Healthy Church. And the resource that we used was Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman teaching part of the class on a DVD and then the other half of the class given for discussion. And we went through that material as a church. I think Pastor Barkman did a series on Sunday night a number of years ago. Maybe it's been 8, 10, or 12 years ago. And at that time, there were 9 marks of a healthy church. And in this DVD series, there were 17 marks of a healthy church. So we had to eliminate some of them because we just had 12 weeks. But the fact that that was kind of my focus during the Sunday school hour, it was kind of like, how many of you have bought an automobile, and all of a sudden, once you've selected this particular automobile, you see them everywhere on the highway? But before, you didn't notice them? You know what I'm saying? Well, it was kind of like this. Marks of a healthy church. When I would turn in the scriptures, I'd say, well, there's another mark. Well, there's another one. Well, there's another passage that you could... And it seemed like it was almost endless. The passages you could draw on to speak to the issue of marks of a healthy church. So that's the first reason. The second is because of this book that I spent some time in on the airplane on my way home. It is a 15-hour flight from Johannesburg to JFK, of which I spent 6 hours or so of it sleeping, which was a wise thing. And the rest of the time I was awake, I was reading this book entitled 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And I'm reading it with a thought, you know, that would be an excellent book of the month. And it's not just all bad. It's changing us, and in some respects for the better. But it's also a number of warnings. And in the first chapter, he has 10 diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves in the digital age. And I won't read all 10 of them, but the last three speak to the subject I'd like to address with you this evening. Question number eight, do my smartphone habits build up Christians and my local church? Number nine, do my smartphone habits center on what is necessary to me and beneficial to others? And then number 10, do my smartphone habits disengage me from the needs of the neighbors God has placed right in front of me? And you see how those last three kind of draw our attention away from ourselves and cause us to be thinking about our life in relationship to others. And this message tonight is around that focus. And then the third thing is the nature of our gathering this evening. It is a congregational meeting for members, and it is a time to be reminded that we're not just individual Christians, but we're members of a body, and that there are responsibilities and blessings that come to us because of our relationship one with the other. And we are, our church family is expanding this evening as we're taking in 2 new members, and it's cause for rejoicing, but it's also cause for being reminded of our responsibility in the body. One of the classes that was taught during this summer elective program was the one anothering passages of the New Testament. And again, 12 weeks will not exhaust the 36 or so one another commands, but that was the focus of that class. And it was that class in particular that I've heard some very, very encouraging things Even this afternoon, one person said to me, that class was so beneficial to me that I wish every one of those lessons had been recorded and that everybody in the church could have heard them. And it was one of those classes that have been on my radar for a number of years, and the Lord just directed me to that this would be the year that we would do it. And I think what brought the fruitfulness and the impactfulness of that class was the three men I asked to co-teach it. And as you think about these men, you'll understand, think about the subject, one anothering passages, and think about these three men and what is going on providentially in their lives. Dr. Bill Kephart, Jeremy Verroy, and Thad Boyd. Those men could speak. Not only they're good teachers and can extract truth from the Word of God, but they're men who have lived that. And that's, I think, what made that class so impactful. It's bringing not only the message to bear, but bringing the messenger and the message together to bear. So this evening, I would like to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion to one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." And what we have here before us are five virtues of a healthy church, or five marks of a healthy church. And again, I don't know that I would have read that verse with that thought in mind had I not been conditioned by the things that I've mentioned to you earlier. Steve Jobs was an American entrepreneur, an inventor, a genius in some respects, co-founded Apple in 1976, died at a relatively young age, at 56 years of age, on October the 5th, 2011. And part of Steve Jobs' genius was that this man understood the spirit of the age. And what is the spirit of the age? He knew that we live in an I world, that everything revolves around the individual. And because he understood that, he became incredibly successful as a businessman. He invented the iMac, the iPod, the iPad, and the iPhone. Now, as critical as it was for him to understand the spirit of the age and to give a success to his business ambitions, that spirit of the age is not an asset when it comes to our life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an asset, it is a liability, because in the church, I'm not to be focused on me and my needs. I don't live in an I world within the church of Jesus Christ. I'm commanded to deny myself. I'm commanded to put others ahead of myself. And that's the focus that I want to take us this evening. So as we think about this text this evening, five virtues of a healthy church, or five marks of a healthy church. Peter gives us five instructions here, commands for the church's health and its well-being. And he applies them not only to the first century church, but also to churches in every place and in every time. And one of the things that I was reminded of by means of an object lesson was, in my delay at getting to Zimbabwe, I spent a night at the Holiday Inn in New York, and they had complimentary USA Today paper, so I picked it up and read it, and I stuck it in my briefcase, and I took it with me, and it was there, and a couple of the men picked it up and were looking at it, and one of the men said, "Well, that's old news." "Well, these men have iPhones too, so they have access to the current news." "Oh, that's old news. In other words, that's useless. That's obsolete. That's not helpful today. It's 3, 4, 5 days old." And it caused me to think about the Word of God. We've got something that is ageless, and yet it, and you know, dates thousands of years in terms of its origin, and yet it's as practical and helpful, as more helpful than yesterday's newspaper. I mean, that just was driven home to me as I ministered to the men there in that context. So, instructions that Peter gives to us in a church context that will help us. Now, notice what he says. The first verse, or the first word in verse 8 is finally. Finally. And that word tells us that he has come to a summary of some things of similar nature that he's been talking about. And what is it that he's been talking about? Well, as you look back through chapter 3 and back into chapter 2, and if your Bible has headings, you see a repeated word, submission. Chapter 2 and verse 13 through verse 17, submission to government. Beginning at verse 18 on through the end of chapter 2, submission to masters, the workplace. And then chapter 3 through verse 7, a wife's obligation to submit to her unsaved husband, and God would honor that submission, and she would have cause to think that God would use her to be a very vital witness to her husband in bringing him to saving faith. So it's the subject of submission, and then we come to verse 8, finally. So as I thought about that word finally, I'm thinking what he has to say here has something to do with our responsibility in terms of relationships and our mutual submission to one another within the body. That I don't have the prerogative to champion my interest at the price or cost of yours. I must submit my interest to those of others. And let me say a word to anyone who would be a husband, and you're thinking, well, yeah, I, that whole issue of submission is right on my radar, and it's my need for my wife for to submit to me. Well, as I've thought about that, it sure seems to me that there is a need for mutual submission in that regard, because I must marry what I understand my wife's obligation and her role in a marriage relationship with what mine is. And mine is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And how in the world am I going to love my wife as Christ loved the church if I'm not willing to submit myself to her and her desires and her interests? Isn't that what love is? Isn't love sacrificial? Isn't love putting the needs of another ahead of myself? Well, how could I possibly do that if I'm not willing to submit my interests, my desires, to that of my wife? So you see, even as we're talking about submission in a marriage context, you have to understand also mutual submission. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So the word finally tells me that he's talking about relationships, and he's talking about me deferring myself in the body and my responsibility to one another. What's he going to say? Number one, all of you be of one mind. All of you be of one mind. Virtue number one, mark number one, is unity. Harmonious relationships. Our responsibility to cultivate that, to value that, to give ourselves to that. And not just a few of us, but you notice it says, all of you, all of you be of one mind. Peter is telling us that it is imperative for the health of a church that its people be of one mind. Now, what does that mean? We all come from different backgrounds. We bring to the church different perspectives. And it would seem to me discarding those differences is not required for unity. What it seems to me, be of one mind, is an argument that we be agreed on substantive matters. We should be single-minded in our understanding of the person and work of Christ. We can and we must be united in our confession of the essentials of the Christian faith. There's plenty of room for differences in non-essential issues, but the fundamental issues, there needs to be harmony, there needs to be agreement. Oh, Peter's not the only one who speaks of that in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Philippi. He says in chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 28, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are," listen, "standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel." That's what he means here, being of one mind. You remember Paul writing to the church at Ephesus there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He tells us that it is all of our responsibility to earnestly contend for what? The faith. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's all of our responsibility. Not just some of us, all of us. And that again is stressed here in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Well, how can we all be of one mind if our minds aren't being directed to the same place? And that's why the exposition of Scripture is so absolutely critical, that we're committed to that. And above everybody else's opinion is God's opinion. And what God says trumps everybody else's, what they have to say. And that's what we're committed to, that's what we're interested in, that's what we're championing, and that's what is the most significant thing among us. So be of one mind in this regard. But he goes on. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." Having compassion for one another. And I suppose it's at this point in this list that my attention was grabbed. Because usually when we find commands in the Scripture, it's commands to do certain things. It's commands to certain ethical behavior. But in this list, there are two, perhaps three, commands that are not to do something, but to feel a certain way, to have a certain emotion. Now that just kind of caused me to step back and think, now wait a minute here. I'm the kind of person that when someone talks about love and says, well, I just don't feel love anymore for my spouse or whatever, and I say, well, 1 Corinthians 13, love's not an emotion. Love is action. And then take them to 1 Corinthians 13 and try and bring that scripture to bear in their conscience that it isn't how you feel, it's what you do. And then I've thought about, okay, what if I was diligent to obey those commandments in 1 Corinthians 13, but without emotion? I said to Carly, well, here's some flowers. Well, why are you giving me those? Well, because I'm commanded to in 1 Corinthians 13. Have a good day. I should have saved my money, right? I wasted money on those flowers. No, the whole idea is that there's emotion behind it. There's feeling behind it. What moved me to do that was, yes, I'm commanded to love her in a certain way, and it needs to have some teeth to it. It needs to be objective, but I get a whole lot more mileage out of those flowers if I get real sweet with her and say, honey, man, I've been away from you for 2 weeks. I've been in Zimbabwe. I love you, and here's some flowers, and you get the picture. Well, here is a command, and it's a command to have compassion for one another. Compassion. Well, what is that? Well, to have compassion is to share common feelings. Now, this phrase has been worn out, it's trite, but it gets to the point. I feel your pain is kind of what is behind this instruction. To have compassion is the ability to feel another's pain and joy. That's what we're called to, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So here we're commanded to share the same feeling. Now if that's all new to you, just bear with me. And I think the text bears out what I'm arguing here, what I'm saying. Might be a new thought to you. It was somewhat of a new thought to me to think, okay, we're being commanded to feel a certain way, to have certain emotions. Well, that's what it means to be joined to one another in the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but when I heard the news about Kathy Rhodes this evening, it pained my heart. Didn't it do that to you? Didn't you think, oh God, our sister, who's laboring under the burden of caring for her husband, you know what I'm saying. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. She's one of us. Compassion. It's something we feel, okay? It's an emotion. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. The third mark, the third virtue that Peter speaks of here is love as brothers. Love as brothers. I grew up in a family. It was six of us boys and a twin sister. Yeah, feel sorry for her. I tell you, my sister Patty can hit a softball and field the shortstop. I tell you, as good as any guy. If she had to, we needed her out there. But you've heard the expression, well, they just fight like brothers. You know? What does that mean? Well, we fuss at one another, we argue with each other, we fight with one another, but we get over it. I mean, but that's not what it says here. It doesn't say fight as brothers, it says love. Love as brothers. Brotherly love. And brotherly love, I'm not telling you something you probably aren't aware of. It's from the Greek word philadelphoi, which refers to affection among people who are closely related in a familiar way. And it's the family that is the chief metaphor that the scriptures give for the church. God is our Father, and we are His adopted children. And it works this way. If Christ loves you, and Christ has adopted you into His family, and Christ has loved me and adopted me into His family, well, we share the same Father. And because we share the same Father, we ought to love one another because we love the Father. That's the way this works. We have an obligation to love the brethren. So we should love one another for no other reason than that we share the same Father. I'm aggravated with myself in that I brought with me to the platform, and it has sprouted wings and left the church covenant that gives expression to our covenant responsibilities, that we covenant together to brotherly love, to care for one another. And it's good to be reminded of what we have promised each other in the body of Christ. I don't know what happened to that. It sprouted wings. But as we'll be bringing Jonathan and Crystal into membership at our business meeting, again, it reminds us of what we have promised one another as we've come together uniquely to this place, this family, this body of believers. It's unique. It's unique in that our responsibilities are here are different than it is outside to other churches. A church covenant. Ask and you shall receive. The fourth paragraph, we further engage to watch over what? One another. In what? Brotherly love. To remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and Christian courtesy in speech. How many of you have picked up on that word before in the church covenant? To cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling. There's that emphasis that we're looking at there in the word compassion. And Christian courtesy in speech. To be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. Amen. Boy, it's good to know people are listening to you preach. Marks of a healthy church. Harmonious relationships. Unity of mind. Compassion for one another. Brotherly love. Number four, he says, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Here's another command. To feel a certain kind of way. The word Peter uses here does not describe a physical touch, but a visceral one. Something that comes from the deepest chamber of our hearts. And I don't believe it's something you can counterfeit. It's something that's a natural response because of the relationship you have with other people. There ought to be a tender-heartedness in our relationships one with the other. Because we're journeying together, we're sojourning together, we're experiencing the same things, the highs, the lows, the joys, the sorrows. And it knits your hearts together in a way nothing else does. And because of that, there is this need for tender-heartedness. Tender-heartedness. That's the fourth mark or virtue. And what he's saying here is that affections and emotions, they have this visceral impact. And therefore this certain kind of feeling. It's a tender-heartedness. So what's being admonished here is feeling one another's pain deeply. We're being called to express that in tender-heartedness. It's one of those words that's hard to define, but when it's present, you're aware of it. Kind of like the word kindness. Hard to define. But if someone is manifesting a spirit of kindness to you, you know what that is. And when it's absent, you know that it's missing. tender-heartedness. And then, not just that, but he says, courteous. Courteous. Now, the word courteous is derived from two words, court and etiquette. Court etiquette, shortened, is courtesy. And it refers to honor and respect that is to be given to people of royal status. Here's another mark, another virtue of a healthy church, that those who make up that church, they're courteous toward one another. They're respectful to one another. They honor one another. That's the ethic of the church, is that we are to honor others above ourselves. We're to give preference to others. We're to esteem our brothers as higher than we esteem ourselves. Honor and respect. You know, I love passages of Scripture that are short, concise, that serve as a bit of a spiritual checkup to our health. One of the challenges in Zimbabwe in ministering to the men was they felt the weight of the ethical teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And when you get it all in such a short period of time, it can be a bit overwhelming. You can say, well, good night, if you're honest. Well, I'm failing here, I'm failing there, I'm failing there. I need to shore up here. I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing over there. And the men felt a bit overwhelmed with the long list of ethical demands and responsibilities that come out in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And I said to the men, it's helpful to find places where there's priority given to these things. Not that we can pick and choose and say, well, I'm doing okay here and there, where the Bible seems to emphasize that, and that somehow lets me off the hook where I'm failing over here. No, it's not that, but we talked about, among the men, about the importance of application in sermon preparation. Because when we go, we're not just going to dispense information to the men. One of the things that one of the key men, Saidi, said to me that was a bit revealing and was cause for some admonition and instruction to him was, you and Pastor Barkman have made my job pretty easy. I said, well, how's that? He said, well, when you were here last year and you preached this, I preached from this month to that month on that, and when Pastor Barkman came, I picked up there and I preached on that. And now I got your material, and I said, well, brother, I'm glad you're finding it helpful and useful, but I hope you haven't missed the point here, that we're not coming just to give you fish to eat. We're coming to help you to learn how to fish for yourself so that you can feed yourself and your congregation if we can't come. Oh, yeah, I understand that. And that's one of the downsides of they become so dependent upon us. And we want to be sensitive to that because they don't have access to the resources that we have. And they are like sponges, and they value everything that you give them, and the effort that they make to retain as much as they do retain is pretty incredible. But I've said to the men, listen, as we're sitting around the table teaching, I said, you know, I want you to have the benefit as if you were in my study, looking over my shoulder, looking at the same passage that I was looking at. And why did I draw out of the text what I did? Why did I preach that text this way? Why did I give the title of the sermon this? And I would direct them to the text. Now, what do you see in verse 8 that would cause, What do you see repeated in those six or seven verses that would seem to indicate, that's the point of the passage? And so we're trying to teach them. We're not only passing on biblical content, but we're teaching them how to do exposition. And then to take exposition and how to do homiletics, how to be able to take what you've studied and craft it into a sermon. So, for instance, the subject of worry is a prominent subject in Matthew chapter 6. So when I told the men that I preached four sermons consecutively from Sermon on the Mount on the subject of worry, they said, well, what do people in America have to worry about? Seriously, in all seriousness, they asked that. Well, what do people worry about over there? It's the same things people worry about over here. Right? And so I said, you know, there's no... One of the things I learned in preaching class, there would be 20 of us in the preaching class, and everybody was assigned the same text. You were taught the same skills of exposition, how to extract from the text what's there. And then in the course of the class, all 20 men got to stand before the class and preach 30 minutes on the same exact passage. You say, well, you heard 30 exact messages. No, we didn't. Now, there was an awful lot of similarity if the men were being faithful to the text, but it's amazing how many approaches there can be and still be faithful to the text. So that's what we're trying to help the men to see. I said, men, the subject's worry. Here are four different ways that I approach that, and this is certainly not exhaustive. There are more ways you could have approached this, but try to help them to see this, that, and the other. So as we come to the end of our time this evening, here's a passage that is concise that I think is useful for us just to stop and think as a member of this church. How well am I doing in those areas? Am I someone, all of you be of one mind, am I rejoicing in the fact that there's a single-mindedness about our devotion to Jesus Christ? And that His honor and His exaltation is prominent and preeminent in this place. And do I contribute to that? Is that why I come? It's good just to stop and think about that. And if so, you rejoice. Not only rejoice that God's given you that heart, but rejoice that He's assembled so many other people who have the same heart. That we're of one mind in this. And to relish that, rejoice in that, because it's not every place. God has done that here. And that I think that's one of the things God has grown us as a church over the last 3 or 4 years, was we've walked along so many of our brothers and sisters through suffering. And God has taken them from us, and they have joined Him in glory. And I don't want to say, this almost sounds like a detraction. It exacted a toll upon us. In a sense, it has, but in a biblical sense, it's exercised us. We're more sensitive to one another. We're more tender toward one another. We're more compassionate to one another. Because this has been such a common experience that we've walked together in. And love as brothers. The scriptures are so full of admonitions of how important that is. By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples. By what? How much you know of the scriptures. How well you know the doctrines of grace. How much scripture you have memorized. Is that it? No. By what? Your love. Your love. And He didn't say your love for me, but your love for one another. That's how important brotherly love is. And tenderheartedness. and courteousness. I'm grateful that those marks are evident here. We have room to grow in those areas. And God's continuing to exercise us and grow us. He grows us as individuals, but he grows us as churches. And rejoice in what God is doing in our midst as we think about this spiritual checkup on five virtues or five marks of a healthy church. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you tonight for your word, for its instruction, for how relevant it is, how practical it is, how needful it is, and how it is a marker to see whether we are yielding ourselves to the design and purpose of the Spirit of God in our midst. And we rejoice in the evidence of your sanctifying work and Christ-like work in us in these regards. Father, please keep us from being complacent and help us never to get a sense of relief that we've come to some plateau or oasis where we can bask, but give us an earnestness to continue to pursue these virtues, knowing that there's still room to mature and grow more in, even as our body grows and we become more in number. Lord, thank you for this evening, for worship, for this time in your word, and for further instruction as we seek to honor you as a church redeemed and owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.